according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 11. I want to teach a class tonight, really as a follow-up to this morning. And we approached this in the book of Hebrews this morning at second hour, and we've approached it a couple of times in different classes, in different ways. And I think it's useful for us when we're talking about when we're talking about the different classifications of if. First class condition, second class condition, third class condition, fourth class condition. There's different ways that the Greek language uses the conditional phrase if. And all of them in Scripture are significant as far as how they're employed in the different ways. So I'm going to start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right to our study. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we do thank you for tonight and the opportunity we have to assemble together. We pray for your hand of guidance upon our class, that you would open the eyes of our understanding and bless our time of study tonight. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So really, the title for tonight is Second Class Conditional If, but I'll go ahead and review all four just to get us started. But really, the focus is going to be on the second class tonight, because that's the class we saw this morning, and I want to follow up with what we were dealing with there. So in English, of course, when we say if, we think of that as a maybe, maybe yes, maybe no, and which is common, and but that's the third class condition of if in the Greek, where it's potential. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. If it is, then here's the consequences. If it's not, then so much for the consequences, right? So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, if we don't confess our sins, he's still faithful and just, but we don't get forgiven because we didn't confess. And so that's a third class. That's probably the easiest for us to relate to. The first class condition is assumed to be true. Satan tempted Jesus and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. And so when he said, if you are the Son of God, Satan was admitting that was true. That's a first class condition assumed to be true. And oftentimes translators will render, instead of if, they'll render it as since, because it's assumed to be true. Other translators are more cautious with that, because sometimes it's not actually true. It's just for the sake of argument, it's assumed to be true, so that then you can carry the logic forward and say, okay, well, if this is true, then this and such. And you can do that for the sake of argument. You can assume something's true and then take it from there, until usually later on in the context you realize, well, that's not true, so I guess our assumption is wrong, and we have to go back and reevaluate that. The second class condition is the one that it's not true, and it's assumed to be not true, it's known to be not true, because the person making that declaration knows that it's not true, and yet still shows what the consequence would be if it was true, or what would have happened had it been true. And so this is what we've encountered a couple of times in Hebrews. In fact, in Hebrews 8, we've had it, you might recall in verse 4, where if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Because, of course, the earthly priests were Levitical. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. And then what we had in verse 7 this morning, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. And obviously, if Mosaic law could perfect humanity and solve the sin problem from Adam, well, then that would have been game over. God would have said, okay, and been done with it. If the first covenant had been faultless, why a new covenant? Why a second covenant? See? And so that becomes very useful. Anyway, that sparked some things, and we dealt with that this morning. I want to just follow up on that, because we taught this at a point in the Life of Christ series in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 30. And it centers on the cities where his miracles were done, starting with Chorazin and Bethsaida. He picks out those two and he parallels them with Tyre and Sidon. So he takes two cities and parallels them with two cities. And then he rebukes Capernaum, just a city all by itself, and he compares it to Sodom. And he rebukes Sodom in that context. And so I want to kind of work our way through this again, and then we'll go to the notes. I'll show you the notes from the Life of Christ series, because I think in those notes were some very deep issues that go beyond this one chapter, that go to a whole lot of issues pertaining to sovereignty and free will. Some of the things that we wrestle with, well, if we truly have free choices, does God really have sovereignty? Or if God exercises absolute sovereignty, are we really making choices? And in some cases, Calvinists and Arminians both, I think, fail because they insist on choosing one versus the other. The Calvinist will choose sovereignty and deny free will. The Arminian will choose free will and really deny sovereignty. They minimize sovereignty to the point that it's not really a biblical definition of sovereignty. So this class tonight will help us to show that both extremes are actually incorrect as far as they go, that it's not an either or. Both are absolutely true. Undiminished sovereignty and yet true volition at the same time related to these things. So, as we look at it here, he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. A Calvinist would say they could not repent, but the scripture says they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if, and this is a second class, it's not true, but for the sake of argument, if it had been true, here's what would have happened. If the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So those miracles that Bethsaida and Chorazin witnessed, the miracles Jesus was doing, if somebody had done those same miracles back then for Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. They would have responded to those miracles. Nevertheless, I say to you, now of course it didn't happen. Those miracles weren't done. God did not direct for those miracles to be done. So those miracles weren't done, and so they did not repent. They perished in their wickedness. So nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Those were some wicked cities. I mean, that's Jezebel's hometown, for example. That's where this tremendous Baal worship was taking place. That's where horrible, horrible wickedness was taking place. And yet, Jesus says, on the day of judgment, when they get assigned their relative positions of wrath in the lake of fire, it's going to be worse for Chorazin and Bethsaida than it is for Tyre and Sidon. As far as, I can't imagine anything being worse or better, you know, worse or less worse. To me, the lake of fire is infinitely unthinkable. But the Lord uses this language of worse and better, even though they're all going to the lake of fire as far as that goes. When Ezekiel tours the abyss, by the way, he gets a guided tour of the abyss, and he finds the Assyrians are the very bottom layer, the very bottom level of the abyss. So if you're going to be in there, you just don't want to be on the bottom. I don't want to be there anywhere, but the Assyrians were at the bottom. So anyway, that's the first case study. Second case study, and you, Capernaum, this is the pinnacle of the Lord's rebuke. You will not be exalted to heaven, will you? Almost like that was their boast. That was their anticipation. Similar to Satan. Satan thought he was going to be exalted. You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Not only would they have repented, but such would be the revival that the ongoing history of Sodom would be one of positive volition for 2,000 years. That they would remain to this day. That is a significant counterfactual statement that knows not only what the immediate response would have been in Abraham's day, but then what would the subsequent history have been like for 2,000 years ongoing? That is just unfathomable for our finite minds to gather. And then in similar terms, nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And so, yeah, as terrible as Sodom is going to have it at the judgment seat, not the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment, as terrible as they're going to have it there, and when they get cast into the lake of fire, it will be worse for the unbelievers of Capernaum when they get sent there. Reason being, they saw greater proof, they saw greater evidence, they had the glory of God exhibited to them, and they still rejected. And so they have a greater accountability. Now all of this begs the question, so I'm going to bring up the notes, which I can do. I thought I had a button on my toolbar. Maybe I got rid of it. I'm always tweaking my toolbar, and so as a result, sometimes I don't have books there that I thought I had, but that's okay. I'll just go to my library, search for Bullinger, Life of Christ. There it is. Here's our Life of Christ series notebook. Aha. And since Matthew 11:22 is the Bible verse open in the Bible window, when I open this resource, it opens to that same passage. This was in the Galilean ministry of Jesus, episode number 21, titled Woes Upon the Privileged. That was not my title. We were adapting an A.T. Robertson Harmony of the Gospels for this. If you want to find this, by the way, on the website, you can certainly do that. And there's more teaching there than you're going to get here tonight in just one simple hour. Somebody the other day said they couldn't find something on the website. I just came here and typed woes. Actually, it was a different study, but same concept. Woes upon the privileged. And if I could spell privilege, that would help. I'll just do woes upon. Here we have it. So here's the heading, Woes Upon the Privileged. It's a PDF document. You can download a PDF document of these notes I'm going to be reading from tonight. You can print them off, save them, use them, edit them, fix them, you know, add to them with your own study. Flesh it out for your own purposes. But then, simply by clicking on this head word, now that's only the document there that I clicked on in that search, but when you go to this head word here, there you're going to find all five of the audio files. And so here you can get the PDF notes, you can get all five of the audio files. It was classes 112 through 116 in the Life of Christ series. I would also encourage you, if you haven't already, if you're not familiar with that Harmony of the Gospels, or where does the Galilean ministry fit in the Life of Christ? It's, if you look here to the Life of Christ heading, you'll see Harmony of the Gospels is the very first item on that list. And because we started with that, we kind of introduced the whole 10-year study with that Harmony of the Gospels document. And so taught it in class number one and then made the PDF available. So I would just encourage you, if you don't have a copy of this, you can get a copy of this. And then refer to this from time to time, particularly when you need to sort out the different stages of Christ's life. Because the Galilean ministry was not the first part of his ministry, nor was it the last. All right? So we had three topics within introductions to Jesus Christ. Then we had 17 events in the heading Birth, Infancy, and Adolescence of Jesus and John the Baptist. And then four episodes with truths about John the Baptist. Then the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that had 12 events. And, of course, the locations are listed there, the approximate dates are listed there, and then the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John references are listed there in the parallel columns. Then you get to the Galilean ministry. And so after John the Baptist was arrested and then beheaded, or he would be beheaded shortly after that, then that's when Jesus relocated to Galilee. And it's the longest of his section. So he ministered for 3.5 years, the bulk of which was here from 30 to 32 AD. And so these events are then listed. So you might remember it was number 21, episode 21 is the one we're looking at tonight. And that kind of shows you, you know, where it falls in relationship to there, late 30 AD. There's a total of 56 events in that Galilean ministry. So that was the largest, time-wise, the largest segment of our Savior's ministry. From there, then, it's the last Judean and Prian ministry, which starts with the Feast of Tabernacles in October of 32. So right there, you're within 6 months of the cross from October to April. And then all those events, the Feast of Tabernacles and forgiveness of the adulteress, things like that. You get into 33 AD, and now we're into the spring. You have Jesus' final week of work in Jerusalem, starting with a triumphal entry on Palm Monday and all the events of that week, leading, of course, to the upper room and the cross and so forth. 41 events there. It ends with Friday and Saturday with women watching at the tomb. And then the final section here, the resurrection through the ascension. Because remember, death isn't the end of the story. He rises again, has 40 days of resurrection ministry, and the ascension is critical. Starting with women visit the tomb and going all the way down through the ascension of Jesus Christ. So that's kind of a useful overview. And to me, I think it's the greatest on the planet because we adapted a variety of sources and we blended them together. I think starting with Nelson's complete book of Bible maps and charts, which was really reproducing the older chronology from A.T. Robertson, but then adjusting the dates. Robertson, I think, was a 30 A.D. crucifixion guy. And then there's other people that are 32 A.D. crucifixion guys. And then the best are the 33 A.D. crucifixion guys. So I adapted the dates and adapted the calendar there to reflect that on that left-hand column to do that. So anyway, the sources are there in the footnotes, and encourage you to do that. So back to the notes then. Taking it back from the top here. It is a message of woe. Jesus Christ pronounced messages of woe consistent with his prophetic office. And remember, Jesus is an Old Testament prophet, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. He's just the greatest of the Old Testament prophets because he also happens to be God, the Word made flesh. But very common for prophetic ministry is to pronounce woe to your audience because usually the prophets were sent to the rebellious house of Israel. And so the Greek uai is a reflection of the Hebrew hoi or oi. And we had some woe lessons there in those verses. Won't go into that tonight. He denounced the most accountable cities. And really, when it says he began to denounce those cities, that's harsh language. That would probably be considered, you know, judgmental or hate speech today. That would not go over well in our modern sensitivities. But anedidzo, to revile, to mock, to reproach, to reprimand, it really is a mocking. Woe to you. You know, I mean, you guys are worse than Sodom. You know, that's really a taunting. That's really a mocking. And yet in a sanctified way, of course, because everything he says here is true. Everything he says here is according to the will of God the Father. But this is a mock. This is a reviling or a taunting, similar to Isaiah 14, the taunt upon Satan and the issues there. And so a reproach. And really, I think the pastor today is expected to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction because the ear ticklers don't want to stand for it. And yet, to be faithful in season and out of season, you have to reprove, rebuke, and deal with that. All right. The cities were subject to reproach because they did not repent. Notice did not as opposed to cannot. Repentance, by the way, is metanoeo. It's a change of thinking. It's an adjustment of our thought process in conformity to the Word of God, in response to the Word of God working in our soul. And so it is that metanoeo. We've done studies on that before. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and especially Capernaum were subject to the greatest reproach because they had witnessed the greatest testimony. And that's the point he's making here, that these miracles were overwhelming, that they were clear that God had sent him. And even the Pharisees had to admit that. Nicodemus admitted that. He says, you know, we know you came from God because no one can do these miracles you're doing unless God sent you. And so they admitted that, they confessed that, and still they hated him and put him to death. So that's a key doctrinal concept. To whom much is given, shall much be required. And if you've been entrusted with much, you're going to be expected to bear that fruit. And that's a warning that I think Austin Bible Church and other teaching churches better pay heed to, because we are very blessed and we're very accountable for what we've been given. The unrepentant Tyre and Sodom will bear reproach. Everybody bears reproach in the day of judgment. But the reproach that Sodom bears is going to be less, a lesser degree, than the unrepentant of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And so a comparative adjective of bearable or endurable is used there. Anyway, I want to skip through all that. Here's the meat of what we're looking at. The omniscient foreknowledge of God is aware of all realities and unrealities, actualities and potentialities. So make sure we're clear on these terms. The omniscient foreknowledge of God. And really, that's almost redundant because foreknowledge is from a perspective in time. God is beyond space and time, but we still use foreknowledge in when God interacts with his creation. Omniscience means he knows everything. And if he knows everything, that means he knows everything past, present, and future. But he also knows the potential futures. The futures that never happen, but they could have happened if other choices had been made. And so God's omniscience is aware of all realities, okay? It is also aware of all unrealities. Now, it's an unreality in this context. Let's just take Sodom, for example. Sodom repenting and continuing on for 2,000 years. That is an unreality because it never happens between Alpha and Omega. It's an unreality, but it could have happened. We would call that then a potentiality. It could have happened. So all realities, all unrealities, all the actualities, and all the potentialities. And some of those are terms that will happen if you explore philosophy or logic or undertake studies of that nature. They will put things in terms of actualities and potentialities. The things that God actualizes are the realities that occur. The things that he could actualize but chooses not to, those are potentialities that could have occurred under different circumstances. And then also the unrealities. There are unrealities that are not even possible. There is no conceivable universe where it could have happened. And so in those unrealities, God knows them as well. Because he knows the conditions that can bring about every reality, but then he also knows every unreality for which there is no conceivable condition anywhere that could have produced that result, that could have produced that outcome. And so if that just kind of blows your mind, good, because it's supposed to, okay? We really, if we're explaining omniscience to somebody, a brand new believer that just got saved this morning, you know, the simple answer is God knows everything. But the better answer is everything is more than you think it is, because everything is more than everything that's real. It's everything also that could be real, everything that might happen. Okay? You recall when David was in Keilah, he inquired of the Lord and said, you know, Saul found out I'm here. And Saul's on his way. And when he gets here, are the residents of Keilah going to give me up to him? And, you know, am I safe hiding out here? Will they protect me? Or are they going to hand me over as soon as Saul arrives with his armies? And the Lord said, they're going to hand you over. Okay? And that's a potentiality that God answered with great certainty. If you're still here when Saul arrives with his armies, the men of Keilah are giving you over. You can't stay here and be safe. So what does David do? He gets out of town. Yeah, he's totally gone before Saul ever arrives. In fact, when Saul learns that David's gone, he never goes. He turns around and doesn't even get to Keilah. So the reality is David doesn't stay there. Saul never arrives there. The threat doesn't have to be applied. None of that ever happens. But it would have happened if David would have stayed. Okay? And to me, this is glorious. To me, this is a greater understanding of omniscience. It's a greater understanding of God's sovereignty. It's a greater understanding of his grace plan of the ages. It's a greater understanding, certainly, than the Calvinist view. Because the Calvinists have so redefined omniscience and so redefined foreknowledge that they make the defense, in their literature, they make the defense that the only reason God has foreknowledge is because he has decreed it. He knows the future because he decreed the future. And they will deny that he knows potential futures that he never decrees. God didn't decree for Keilah to surrender David, but he knew it. God didn't decree for Sodom to repent, but he knew it. He knows the things that he does not decree. That's huge. So, this really also comes to what happens when we finite creatures think we know better than God. Man, you know, if you think it's insulting for a four-year-old to rebuke a grown adult like that four-year-old knows better than their parents, yeah, that's pretty insulting. But just on a matter of scale, it's infinitely worse when a finite human being gives God the, you know, the whatnot. And he thinks he knows better than God, like Job. Felt that Job was fair and God was unfair and that he had a better case to make and that he just didn't have enough omnipotence to press his case before God. And so God called him the fault finder and rebuked him at the end of the book. We'll have more fault finder studies coming up in Hebrews too, by the way. So here's what we're dealing with in the subpoints to main point 6 with A, B, C, and following here. God knows the reality of what happened, what is happening, and what will happen. Past, present, future. He's outside of time. The distinctions of time are always from the relative perspective of finite beings. You and I deal in the world of back then and not yet. You and I have, things in the past we try to remember or try to forget or can't remember or whatever. We also have things in the future, or we hope we do, or maybe we do, plans and intentions, but we just don't have certainty because we don't know the end from the beginning. We're finite creatures in the time dimension. God is not. He's beyond space, beyond time, and he doesn't look at time like we do. So he knows the reality of what happened, what is happening, and what will happen. He knows that Sodom did not repent. And he knows that Sodom is presently destroyed, and Sodom will never be rebuilt, and he knows all that. But he also knows the potentials that we can't know, even if we think we can. So God, in the illustration at point B, God knew that Nineveh would repent when he sent Jonah. And there's the book of Jonah. Jonah didn't like it, but God sent Jonah knowing that they would respond to his message. Then when a prophet of Israel arrived and pronounced woe, that they would humble themselves and they would endure another 150 years in the plan of God. God also knew that that Nineveh would not repent when he sent Nahum. So read those two books if you want sometime back to back and you get the before and after stories there. So why did he bother sending Nahum? If you know that they're not going to repent anyway, why waste your time? Why not send, your prophet to somebody that'll listen? Or, give your prophet some positive messages. Give him a good church experience. But he sends him to Nineveh, and he preached. And they all ignored him, and they got destroyed. See? Well, God knows what he's doing, and Jonah needed the message he delivered because that took care of his pride issues and helped him recover from some arrogance and issues. I think Nahum's heart broke. I think he didn't want to see the destruction. He wept over that destruction. And yet he had to watch it. For whatever reasons, God selected Nahum instead of any other prophet and said, you're the one that's going to go. And so these things all work together for good. God's always working these plans together. And the plan for Nahum's life was to preach that fruitless message. Point C, God also knows the potentialities of what will happen and how those happenings change in response to other circumstances and details of his plan. This is why God doesn't have to be a puppet master and force us to choose the things that we choose. How infantile is that? It's not necessary. God is greater than that because he knows the potentialities. And really, if it's his will for us to choose otherwise, he's capable of putting us in those other conditions and circumstances where we will choose otherwise. If he wants us to choose this way, well then, he puts us in the circumstances where we choose this way. So really, it comes down to what pleases the Lord. He does all things according to his good pleasure. What gives him the greatest pleasure is glorifying his Son. And so what produces the greater glory for Jesus Christ? Some of these, I think, we struggle with until we think them through. Because we think it's a terrible thing that, a million Sodomites died. Or however many there were, I don't know if it was a million, 50,000, whatever they estimate the population was back then. They didn't have million people cities back then. But let's just say 100,000 people died, or whatever number it was. What if in the thousands of years since then, a number 10 times that, 20 times that, 100 times that, how many people have been warned by the negative example of Sodom and have been rescued and have been spared and have been saved? How much fruit has been born because of that negative example of their destruction, then produced a repentance and a salvation and a deliverance in millions of others ever since? See, we can't know that. Only God can. And so, had he saved those 50,000 people, had they existed for 2,000 years, we think, well, that would have been a good thing, right? But not for God, who works all things after the counsel of his will, who works all things according to his good pleasure being the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. So it produces a greater glory for Sodom to be destroyed. Otherwise, he wouldn't have done it. Okay? So, these circumstances and details. So here's the illustration. If Abraham or Lot or some other servant of the Lord, who else was around back then? Melchizedek was around back then. Man, I'm sure Melchizedek could have gone in there and preached all kinds of stuff and done miracles and whatever. If Abraham Lot or some other servant of the Lord would have undertaken a prophetic power ministry in Sodom, then the unbelievers of Sodom would have responded with repentance. That is an absolute fact. God said it. It's in the Word. Take that as proof. Okay? So that's what would have happened. But God did not assign those miracles to be done. He did not dispatch a prophet to do those miracles. So, whose fault is it then? Can we point to God and blame God? Now, this is where, again, finite humanity takes issue as fault finders, and the pot argues with the potter. So the question at some point, whose fault is it that Sodom was destroyed? Was it Sodom's fault for not repenting on the human level? Was it God's fault for not arranging the circumstantial conditions that would have resulted in them repenting? Now this is a legitimate question. If we're going to approach it philosophically, if we're going to approach it just academically, could we not point the finger at God and say, well, God, yes, they were evil. Yes, they didn't repent. Yes, they got destroyed. But it's kind of your fault, God. You should have sent those miracles. Had you done so, they would have repented. Now, if a mortal wants to make that claim, or if a fallen angel wants to make that claim, or if Satan wants to make that claim, the fallacy of their logic shows itself, because the principle of accountability is we make decisions and we face consequences. We reap what we sow because God is not mocked. And the decisions we make are always, always, always based upon the reality of where we are at the time. Who we are, where we are, what's going on. We can't possibly make any kind of rational choice based upon conditions that are not real where we are at the time we're making those choices. How insane would that be? We don't have capacity to even think in those dimensions anyway. So point F then. Tyre and Sidon were destroyed as a consequence of their own evil actions. That is undeniable. And whether you want to read it in Isaiah 23, you want to read it in Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 27, Ezekiel. In fact, there's a monster stretch of Ezekiel. Chapter 26, 27, and the first 10 verses of Ezekiel 28. There's no question Tyre and Sidon were wicked. So they got judged. Joel 3, Amos 1. So if you get Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, they're all in agreement. Tyre and Sidon are wicked, and God judged them for their wickedness. And Jesus comes along 600 years later and says, well, yeah, but if these miracles in Bethsaida and Chorazin had been done there, they would have repented. That is a powerful statement that I'm sure Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, and Amos would have liked to have known 600 years earlier, but they didn't know. And God didn't call them to that ministry anyway. So, we have realities that Scripture presents concerning the second-class conditional statements. These are the realities. And from God's perspective, they are always, always, always absolutely true. When we attempt to say such things, it may or may not be true. It might just be wishful thinking on our part. We might just be full of regret, like Mary and Martha were full of regret. They said, Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. Well, they don't know that. How can they know that? Because it was the will of God for Lazarus to die, even if Jesus had been there, and then be brought back on the fourth day. So human beings can make those if statements, and maybe we're right, maybe we're wrong, who knows. But when God makes them, they're always, always true. If you want to read, by the way, The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, this is R.A. Torrey, and in the article for Matthew 11, 21, he addresses this here. Hypothetical propositions or conditional if sentences. The second condition or contrary to fact or impossible. Anyway, I'm just going to color that green. And he's got other scripture examples there if you want to go see those. I recommend that as a resource. All right. So, but here's the point. Chorazin and Bethsaida failed to repent under circumstantial conditions which would have resulted in Tyre and Sidon repenting. That's what Jesus is saying. Chorazin and Bethsaida failed to repent under circumstantial conditions which would have resulted in Tyre and Sidon repenting. Same thing with Capernaum. Capernaum failed to repent under circumstantial conditions which would have resulted in Sodom repenting and abiding for a period of more than 2,000 years. That's just the reality of it. They failed to repent. And so it's not a defense against prosecution to say, yeah, but I would have repented if something else had been different. Or somebody else would have repented if they were in my shoes. That doesn't help your case any. To say, well, yeah, I didn't repent, but somebody else would have if they were in my shoes. Well, wait a minute. I think that just makes your story worse. That just paints you in a worse light. If somebody else would have repented in your place, why didn't you? Judgment upon the wicked will be proportional. When Jesus says more tolerable, less tolerable, when he uses that kind of language, it does indicate an inequality in the lake of fire, like we have an inequality in heaven. Some believers are more rewarded than other believers in heaven. It's not equal. That's why Satan loves throwing the equal card around and getting people all jealous because they think it's not equal. And so he can foster an entire nation of covetousness because he gets some people, you know, demanding this utopia of equality, which never exists anywhere anyway. There's more references there if you want proof on that. Judgment upon the wicked will be proportional. Now, let me get past the rest of that, because then after we finish that study, the rest of the chapter goes to other areas. When we get down here, we actually gave a bullet point summary of all these things we've been talking here tonight. And that's what you see on the screen presently. Principles of second-class conditional statements contained in Scripture. So when we boil it down and we say, all right, now, what's my application? This is it. This is it. So God knows all the what-ifs. He knows the parallel universes. He knows the alternative timelines. He knows, you know, how miserable my life would have been if Sharon said no and didn't marry me or other things like that. He knows all of the other potential universes where people make different choices. But it comes down to this. Accountability is the just principle of decisional consequences. I call it decisional consequences. And God is just. Do not be, this is Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. That is the just principle of decisional consequences. And that's valid. That's a universal principle throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, angels, humans. Now, there's additional principles as well that can come to bear, like grace and mercy and other things when God doesn't give us what we deserve, okay? Or when he gives us what we don't deserve, or when somebody else takes our punishment for us, like Jesus did on the cross. But this is what accountability is. At its core, it is the just principle of decisional consequences. You made a choice, here's the consequence. And I spent 8 years working in the jail, preaching this verse over and over and over again, because how many inmates would always be complaining about how they were framed, how they were innocent, how they shouldn't be in jail, how life was unfair, the system was stacked against them, or whatever, you know, racism, or all kinds of things. And, you know, but we've got access to their criminal record and their file, and, you know, really, did you stand trial? Were you convicted by a jury of your peers? You know, seems like you did this stuff. You made choices. You made choices, and these are the consequences. And the sooner you learn that lesson, the better, I tell you. But there's, should learn that as a child in the home. Your parents should ingrain that into you with spankings. And you face consequences for your choices. All right, so if you don't get it as a child from your parents, then maybe you'll get it in jail with the law, legal system, and hopefully you get it sometime. If not, I guess the great white throne, eventually everybody gets it at that point. Now, the second bullet point here, God's omniscient awareness of what potential decisions would be under different potential circumstantial conditions, it does not alter the just consequences of what the actual decisions are under the actual circumstances faced. Just because God knows the alternatives, that doesn't change the fact that these were the conditions I was under and these are the choices I made. Right? That's our accountability. God's omniscient awareness of what potential decisions would be under different potential circumstances does not alter the just consequences of what the actual decisions are under the actual circumstantial conditions faced. So we don't get credit if, you know, we could have chosen otherwise under other conditions. We are held accountable for the choices we make in the conditions that God sovereignly puts us in, because God's wisdom knows where we need to be. And that right there, I think, spells it out. A little bit of this comes in when Eve was blaming the serpent, you know, circumstantial conditions. You know, it's not my fault, you know, I didn't put the snake there. Or Adam blamed Eve. Or I think Adam blamed God because he said it was the woman you gave me. Was he not complaining about the circumstantial conditions? Couldn't that not be an insult against God for not giving him a better woman? Say, God, if you'd given me a better woman, I wouldn't have done that. Okay? Well, you're accountable for the choices you make in the conditions God puts you in. And so that's what it comes down to. You know, I ask myself, what would I do if I was in Cameroon right now? If I was facing things like Pastor Ezekiel's facing or Pastor Tay Francis, these guys, you know, they're facing persecution. They're facing danger. And Ezekiel was telling me his uncle's property was burned down. His aunt was shot and killed by the soldiers. And you know, you're faced with these things. And you've got to shepherd a flock and lead them. And, you know, how would I function? What would my faith be like if I was put in those conditions? I have no way to know. You know, my pride wants to think that I do okay, you know. But then I also know my own carnality, and I wonder, maybe I wouldn't do so okay. And I don't know. Until I get put in those conditions, I won't ever know. But God knows. He knows every one of these what-ifs. So we are accountable for the place we're put in. Now, for every volitional decision ever made, including, by the way, your decision to accept the gospel, this is where it really comes down when sovereignty and volition meet in this connection. For every volitional decision ever made, God's omniscience and omnipotence could have crafted circumstantial conditions which would have resulted in the opposite volitional decision being made. You ever think about that? He could have engineered the circumstances so that Sodom made the opposite decision. We call it the A-B choice, okay? Positive volition, negative volition, whatever the case. And so God knows the set of circumstances, and maybe there's more than one. You know, just because Jesus said that Capernaum miracles would have done the trick, maybe there were other things that also could have done the trick. We don't know. There could have been 10 different circumstances that would have resulted in their repentance, and there could have been 1,000 circumstances that would have resulted in their destruction. God knows all of those. We don't. But the point is, he could have crafted them to get the other choice if he so wanted. That's why he doesn't have to force the choice. He can just simply lay the conditions out there that result in the other choice. And we're still accountable for the choices we make. God could have, but he did not craft such circumstantial conditions in the outworking of his own sovereign will. He could have had Abraham or Lot or Melchizedek, could have had anybody doing those Capernaum miracles in Sodom. Instead, what did he do? He sent a couple of angels in there and he rescued Lot and his wife and the daughters and got them out of there. No miracles at all. Okay? Is that because he didn't want those choices made? Does he not want all people to repent? See, here's the key. We don't have the capacity to know what the other effects of that might have been. God does. So, the sovereign will of God in crafting one set of circumstantial conditions and not crafting any other circumstantial conditions, this absolutely proves his sovereignty is not limited by any volitional creatures or actions. The Arminians who say that my human choice ties God's hands, they're just wrong. No human choice ties God's hands. God's not a slave to human creatures and decisions that we make. He's sovereign above all of that. His sovereignty is not limited by any volitional creatures or actions. This is important too. Decisional consequences are not administered for circumstantial conditions that are not faced. If you're not facing those conditions, you're not accountable. So let me pick on, Christopher. Because he's my child and I pick on my family a lot. It's not fair to them. I know it's terrible. Christopher is not married. He's single. He's unmarried. He's a bachelor. And so, given those circumstantial conditions, God is not holding him accountable. He's not judging him. He's not blessing him or cursing him or judging him or any other thing connected to what kind of a husband Christopher is right now. Okay? And, there's some husbands are better, some husbands are worse, and we're accountable, and we stand before the Lord based upon the conditions he puts us in. And so I've been put in the conditions as a married man. That's my realm. I'm accountable. Christopher is not. How insane would it be for God to hold somebody accountable for conditions they're not even in? And how insane is it for a human to claim unfairness on God's part, saying, well, yeah, okay, I made terrible choices, but they would have been better if I'd have been in these other conditions instead of these conditions here. Okay? That is just a lame excuse, and it won't pass muster at the great white throne. If you want a verse for this, I like 2 Corinthians 8:12. If the readiness is present, it is acceptable. That's the attitude, the heart attitude for ministry, for grace giving, for anything. If the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. See, he can judge the heart, he can judge the attitude. And if the attitude is godly and biblical and right and humble, well, then that's blessed. And he doesn't hold it against you if the readiness is there and you're obedient to his will and you're in circumstances where you just don't, you're not in a place where, in this case, it's money, it's grace giving. And if there's some believers that are in a place to give and there's other believers that are in a place not to give, you're in the place where you are, but the heart attitude is what gets rewarded. And he doesn't hold it against you if it's not according to what a person does not have. Not according to what he does not have. So you're never accountable for circumstances he doesn't put you in. But you are accountable for the circumstances he does put you in. And regardless of your circumstances, you're expected to have the right attitude in the Word of God, the right attitude of humility before him in these things. So when you boil all this down then, and really, I think, appreciating the foreknowledge of God and appreciating the tender care that he shows to put us in these positions, okay? These principles will affirm the sovereignty of God and they affirm the free will of man. Both are true, both are affirmed, neither one is diminished by the other. I think there are also sources for humility. I think reflecting upon these truths are useful in the sense of not getting prideful. Certainly with respect to our salvation, for example. Yes, my mother preached the gospel, I accepted the gospel, I believed in Christ, I received eternal life. Can I boast in that? Not at all. Say, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. There's no place for boasting in getting saved. And even the response, even a faith response can't be boasted in. Because had circumstances been different, I wouldn't have had a faith response. Had circumstances, can you imagine other circumstances in which the gospel would have been rejected instead of accepted? And for a lot of folks, they reject it a dozen times over before they finally accept it. See, I love Robert Joel's testimony. He talks about it because the evangelist that led him to the Lord, he turned him down the night before. He said, no, I don't have any interest in that. And then the guy came back the next day. Good for him, right? How many of us would give the gospel, the guy says no, and then we just wash our hands and say, okay, well, I'm done with you, and we move on. But that guy came back the next day. He said, hey, remember yesterday I was telling you about this? You want to talk about it? Gave him a second shot at it the next day. And Robert got saved. See? So just imagine all these conditions whereby we would have rejected the gospel as opposed to all the conditions and circumstances in which the timing is right, the circumstances are right, the anguish of my soul is just right, I'm under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. There's just no shortage of conditions in which that person is prepared and ready. See, if you're familiar with my prayer targets, and I've been praying for one more than any other that I've been giving the gospel to for the last couple of years now. And he's been very hostile. He's rejected it. He's got no interest in it. He's a big science guy, and he's huge on evolution and Big Bang and global warming and all this other stuff. But last week, his father passed away, and I think it's hitting him hard. And so my prayer, is this the circumstance? Is this going to soften his heart? Is this going to open his eyes? Is this, what does it take? What is it going to take for those conditions to be just right? So that now we can talk about eternal life and heaven, forgiveness of sins and the death of Jesus and any of these things. And maybe this week will be a better time, okay? I don't know. I'm just speculating. I can't know. None of us can. Only God has all of these things lined up. So it should encourage us in our evangelism. It should encourage us in if you get rejected, well, come back tomorrow. Come back the next day. Come back the next year. Or say, you know, all right, fine. If your circumstances change and you wanna come talk to me, you know how to find me. You know where I'll be. I'll be ready to talk to you anytime when you're ready. I don't want to ruin it now, but when you're ready, okay? Because we never know how those conditions and those circumstances change. All right, so that's the bottom of that statement. Any questions on that? Any thoughts? You recognize how all of these things? Now, there are some. This is what we can prove biblically. We can absolutely prove everything here tonight biblically. Philosophically, there are folks that try to go beyond this, and really, they try to take these things beyond, to a logical conclusion, beyond what the Scripture can sustain. I think when they go that far, they've kind of stepped out of bounds beyond what can be proven in the Scriptures. But there are some additional concepts behind here. For example, maybe the most significant is the concept of trans-world damnation. How's that for a term? Okay. That those who reject the gospel would never accept it anyway, under any circumstances. No matter where they were born, when they were born, there's no conditions anywhere that this person would ever accept the gospel. And so, because not only do they reject the gospel in this timeline, God's omniscience knows that they reject it in every conceivable timeline. So, when he sends them to the lake of fire for all eternity, that there's a certain sense of absolute fairness on God's part. But I think God's fair regardless anyway, even in those circumstances. So that's a conclusion some people come to. They really try to explore this in some other thought experiments. For example, what do you do with the pygmies or unreached people groups? What do you do with the native Western Hemisphere people before before Christianity arrived with Columbus and things like that. But see, that goes into the whole what-if scenario too. And thankfully, our Bible deals with that. It says God's in charge of all that. Okay? And God's never unfair to any human being related to, well, they would have accepted the gospel if only God would have sent them a missionary in the 13th century instead of the 15th century. You know, just Columbus was too late getting to the Cherokee or what have you. They throw that out there as fault finders. They throw that out there as putting themselves in the place of judging God for unfolding his plan the way that he chose to unfold his plan. And we're not in a position to know any of that, see? And how do we not know whether God in his grace provided for that in any event, right? Because certainly angels can go anywhere he wants to send them, even if Columbus took a while to get there. And if there was somebody really that positive that would have been saved and God predestined them and chose them to be saved, well, God would find a way to get them the gospel and get them saved. He's well capable of doing that. We don't have to fear that because we don't understand it, that God's out of his depth. God knows what he's doing in all these things. Does that make sense? All right. Yes, ma'am. Right. He was born to be the betrayer. That's right. If he hadn't been born, yeah. That's a curious statement. Because the Son of Man is going to be betrayed as it has been decreed, but woe to the one to whom he is betrayed. So God's sovereignty decreed it to happen, but woe to the one that chose to do it, see? And so, again, sovereignty and volition are both in view. And when he says it would have been better, that's a counterfactual, had this man not been born. So he doesn't say conceived, he says born, and I kind of took it there that, you know, had he been in the womb and then miscarried, that would have been better. I think all children under the age of accountability, including in the womb, are with the Lord. Theme didn't teach that way, because he taught first breath was the soul implantation. But anyway, regardless of how you take that, had he not been born, it would be better. And Job said the same thing. It would be better if I was never born. It would be better if I was never conceived, is what Job said. So, yeah, I think that's part of this whole process. And Jesus is testifying that a better outcome for Judas would have been not to be born, that he would have had a better eternal state in that. Yeah, the unborn have a better estate than the born that die without Christ, because they're born in Adam and then they die without Christ. So that's a worse estate than the unborn who don't have the imputed sin of Adam assigned to them to the edge of accountability. Great question. Thank you for that. All right. Well, I'm closing prayer then, and we'll take a break. Come back at 7:30 for systematic theology. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for this time together. Thank you for the fruitful follow-up to some deep things we were dealing with this morning. Thank you for the blessing now to have this class recording available, and we can use this class also as a resource in the time ahead. So thank you for being faithful, Father. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.